Mark 9, verse 38. Mark 9:38 says, "Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever drinks, or whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, just to remind everyone of the context where these words are stated, what have the disciples been doing that the Lord was kind of discouraged about?
Wanting to know who was the greatest.
That's right. That's right. Some interesting things have taken place. They have heard that Peter was the one that was kind of first called upon by the scribes. What does your teacher do about the temple tax? And you know, some were starting to, we might say, become rising stars, emerging as more visible faces. And so some begin to wonder, you know, who's the greatest? You know, who gets to be next to your right hand and left hand? Who gets to be exalted with you in your kingdom? And so that is kind of the backdrop of what's being said here. So it makes absolute sense, since the apostles are having this kind of skirmish, to really be envious or wondering about others that also have abilities such as they have abilities. We know the Lord would give the 70 that are sent out the same kind of abilities to be able to cast out demons and spirits. And so here's one that maybe they were not familiar with. You know, we know that there was multitudes that had followed Jesus sometimes, and sometimes he would meet with them privately. And so perhaps one was met there whom the Lord had sent out. You might remember the man who was filled with the legion, the men, I should say. And after they were cast out, the Lord said to them to do what? You go into Decapolis and tell everybody what has been done unto you. And so we know the Lord at times sent out various individuals to do his work and to spread his word. So the disciples run into one. And they say, you know, he's not in our little camp, our little following here. And he's doing this work in your name, and we forbade him. And so what did the Lord say about that?
Told him not to. Because he said that whoever does this in my name, you know, is not to be discouraged in a way.
Right.
We didn't use that word, but, you know, so.
And to do something in the name of another is to do what?
Glory to that person.
Okay.
Honor to that
person. Obviously, it's connected to that person.
But you're not doing it in your honor or glory. You're doing it in someone else's.
Right.
So, if you're doing something for someone else, then you can't. You're not against them.
Right. Okay. So it is connected to the other person, but more than that, Acts chapter 5. Right. It's to do it by their power, their authority.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Remember, the Lord talked about individuals that would say, "Lord, Lord," but they haven't done the works of the Father, right? They haven't done the will of the Father. And so they weren't abiding by God's authority, God's will, God's way. So here's one that's doing that. Evidently successful in doing this. And so the Lord tells him, look, verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Now, what statement does that kind of stand in contrast to? Matthew 12:30, "If you're not for me, you are
against me."
Against me. There's not a contradiction here, is there?
No.
No, there's not. Why is there not?
Sure. I mean, because they're saying the same thing but in different ways?
No. They're saying the same thing.
Yeah.
They're saying, and that's the idea, is that these individuals here are not some other isolated group that just is aware of Christ. Okay, they are in Christ's name. They are doing Christ's way. So these individuals are not against the Lord. They're on our side, is what he's saying. They're on our side. In contrast to what was said before, they were not teaching the ways of the Lord. They were not with him. And he who is not with us is against us. Against us.
It reminds me when Paul cast that spirit out of that girl who was prophesying, and the reason he cast it out of her, even though she was telling the truth at the time, she was doing it for profit for her masters. And so even though she was proclaiming Jesus as Christ, she was not on Christ's side.
Right, absolutely. That's a great example there. You'll notice that verse 41, the middle of that verse, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. And so this is the context. These that belong to Christ. Like I said, not some other group out there yonder that does not. Now, I mention that because sometimes individuals will use this verse to support denominationalism. And say, you know, whether it's Catholic, Baptist, Nazarene, Methodist, you know, they're not against Christ, and so they're for him, you see. And this is a verse that sometimes it's used to support that. But the true parallel would be that this individual was teaching doctrines different than Christ, because that is exactly what these other groups are doing. Right? Do they teach the doctrine regarding salvation in Christ, being baptized for their forgiveness of sins? No, but they say, well, they're not against Christ. Well, they are against what he taught. And we know that the Bible is very clear about inspecting fruit, watching out for false teachers. And so those are not on our side. Those are not belonging to Christ. So that don't be swayed by that. The true parallel would be is if this individual was teaching something different than Christ. And if that was the case, then Matthew 7, 21 through 23 would fall in line, where he's saying, Lord, Lord, but not in the will of God. The Lord says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Your works are without law. Your deeds, your teachings are without authority. But this person was not in that camp.
The modern-day universalist would embrace the Judaizing teachers that Paul had to fight against his whole career.
Exactly.
And even with a letter and witnesses from Peter, James, and the Jerusalem church, the modern-day people would say, oh, no. That's how they want. They still believe in Christ. They just want you to be a Jew and then a Christian. That can't be wrong, can it? That's what they would say even today, regardless of the fact we have a letter and witnesses come from Peter and James and the church in Jerusalem saying, no, you don't have to do that. And you shouldn't even think about doing it.
Right.
It's not effective anymore.
Right. So each one takes the verse and uses it to their own fancy to make their own application. But it's not what the Lord was talking about at all. And you have to forgive me. I had a commentary that I wanted to read a snippet of what they said about this verse. So you can see that this teaching is far and wide. Where it basically says the lesson from this is to embrace other denominations. And so they buy it hook, line, and sinker that the concept is here's the disciples group, and then here's another group out there, and they ought to just, you know, be hand in hand in fellowship with God. And yet, That's not what the Lord was teaching at all, that this man was teaching some other different doctrine. Not at all. He was with them and was evidently successful in doing this. Remember, those that were not with God would not be successful in doing that. And you might recall the individuals that were trying to cast out the demon in the name of Christ, whom Paul knows, right? And the man got up and leapt upon them. You know, it was not successful. These individuals were not belonging to Christ. And so this man, he was. So there's an evident breakdown in the parallel that people want to use this for their own fancies today to justify what we see in modern religion today. But it does not fit. It's a puzzle piece that does not fit. Any other comments? Yeah, it would have been at the most like a month or two. And so that's an interesting observation that you make there, because, yeah, the apostles struggled, couldn't do it. Why could we not cast it out? And here this man was evidently able to do that. And so a lot of jealousy and inner turmoil that these men were wrestling with, the pride factor that they were going to have to learn to get rid of in Christ Jesus. And now about 6 months away, I mean, it's coming very fast, where they're going to have to learn the difficult way. Any other comments?
I was just thinking that some people, you know, and I've heard this a lot, where they get hung up on the words good and moral. Well, they're a good moral person, you know, and then they, you know, nowhere does Jesus say, as long as you're a good moral person. And
right. Yeah, we don't dispute the fact that they may be good and moral, but we also understand that it's not by our goodness and morality that we punch our ticket to heaven. It's by He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so that's what we want to instruct people in. Like Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos and explained the way more accurately, that's what we have to do with a lot of good moral people today. Anybody else? Good comments. All right, so continuing in the record there in Mark 9:42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. All right, so the Lord says a lot in those few verses there. Now, remember what had just taken place just before this. You'll notice in verse 33 where they were disputing among themselves who is greatest. Verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And we read the parallel verse last week where the Lord is drawing this illustration. Unless you're converted like little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this discussion about this other guy out here, it's not with us, kind of breaks up this discussion the Lord had about the little one, the little child. And it proves the Lord's point very well. They're out here thinking about prideful things, and the Lord is saying, I want you to look over here at this little humble thing, this little child who doesn't have an ounce of pride, you know, or have some kind of reputation that he wants to boast about. And how important it is that we make this connection to disciples of Christ, as servants of Christ. That we would recognize in a sense that we're spiritual nobodies. You know, who is Steve Monch really? You know, let the name of the Lord be glorified. You know, don't have to feel that, you know, if I've been personally wounded or injured in the pride, that does not become a hindrance in my service for the Lord. And I tell you, that's a living lesson. As some that will struggle with that more than drug abuse. You know, their pride's been injured and they can't get over it. They can't. And so these lessons apply so well even today. So the Lord then says, now that one of these little ones, if you cause them to stumble, it's better for what? What would be the better alternative than that?
Tie a big rock around your neck and jump in the ocean.
Yeah, a huge rock, right? One of those millstone type rocks. It weighed a gargantuan amount used to grind out the grain to fine powder. You imagine someone looping the rope through the center of it and tying the other end of the rope to the neck. The truth is, if that was hurled, it would snap your neck first. And then you're hurled into the sea where water would fill your lungs next. It's a graphic illustration.
And I think too, you know, I mean, this shows us the influence that we have. I mean, I think sometimes we don't realize how much influence we can have. And, you know, I often remember the time that Doris Johnson from over there in Morgantown, saw me at a Dairy Queen in Bowling Green, and she said, "You're Liz Smith, aren't you?" And I did not recall who she was. I'd met her at a Jared Jacobson's thing. But anyway, she remembered me, and I think that's what we all need to remember, is that people see us, even if we don't know who they are. So we need to be mindful of everything that we do. And it doesn't have to be this loud, obnoxious, influencing thing. Even quietly or just by our ways, we influence people. And little ones see that. Not just little ones, but everybody.
Right. So. Good comment. Yes, Toby.
I have a couple of questions about that. So you're talking about children and then little children? Because I know we're supposed to be like little children. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about person?
I believe he's talking about contextually, remember Matthew 18, that unless you become converted like these little children. So he's talking about disciples in Christ. Now, evidently, you know, the principle holds true that we wouldn't want to lead even those that are outside of Christ into sin, far be it from that. But that how important it is that when we are one, that we maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not only with ourselves, but with God. And that nothing should damage that. Now, remember that the disciples had just said, "We forbade this guy over here." Well, wait, the Lord has said he's one with us. And so the connection is still fresh here. You know, don't stop him from doing what he ought to be doing. And at the same token, don't make him not do something that he should not be doing. And that's the word for stumbling. It's not that, you know, someone says, "Well, that judgment kind of bothers me." It's that they are led into transgression, that they stumble into sin. So a parallel might be if let's say a woman was wearing a modest dress and she says, "Well, it doesn't bother me." But, you know, the men serving the Lord's Supper or wherever it may be, look and lust. That's a perfect parallel. better for her neck to be snapped and cast into the middle of the sea, the Lord says, than to cause one of my other disciples to stumble. So does that kind of answer that question?
It does.
Okay.
Another question. He's talking about a pretty graphic thing right here to cause one of the innocent to stumble. Like the example you're talking about or any other example. Just a perfectly good Christian and someone's causing him to stumble. Is he not saying that this is one of the worst things? I know he's talked about before or in other passages that... you know, it's worse for if a man will supply for his own house, you know, he's worse than an unbeliever kind of thing. This is much more graphic than that. He's showing that that this is one of the worst things that you could possibly do, just to cause someone else to sin.
Yeah.
It's showing the graphicness of that analogy.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's upon us to see it as the Lord sees it. Yeah.
If we cause them to stumble, or if we cause them to believe something that is wrong and false, and we know it, that, you know, we're ruining the rest of their lives, to believe something wrong.
That's a great parallel. Right. So there's the immediate application. And then there's principle application, and that's what you're addressing there. In principle, yes. I mean, we know our little ones are innocent, and we are given to this great privilege by God. You know, they're called a heritage from the Lord to raise them to know the Lord, and it's a terrible thing to destroy that influence. Okay, now I've seen a couple hands. Angela, I think yours was first, and then Sherry.
One of the things about little children is if you do something to them, they forget about it and do what's right and go ahead and play with the little kids tomorrow. They don't think any more about it, but like some people say, if parents can say, you should hate them, don't you play with them ever again because they did that. But we should be taking their attitude, which is they forgot all about that, they went ahead and did what was right.
Yeah.
And that's us seeing. We have to forget about the wrong that we're doing and that we want to do. We have to let that go. And we have to go do what's right. And that's what how he wants to be like with children, pure and innocent in everything that we do. And so, you know, they're not going to think of all these things to do that we are. But we got to transform and be like them.
Yes. Very good.
I kind of put this in a question form. It says, little ones who believe. Could that be like babies in Christ?
Yes. You know, he's talking about the believers in Christ. And evidently, they would obviously be included. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Babes in Christ and like you said, you got to be converted like these little children. So in essence, you know, we would be innocent, pure, as Sister Ross said, and very trusting and dependent upon the will of the Lord to guide us and to lead us. And so we don't want to cause one of these to stumble. Now, I don't know if we'll have time this morning, but when we look at the parallel in Matthew, the Lord talks about them like little sheep, you know, and one lost, and he goes and finds it like the good shepherd. And so endearing illustration of the concerned shepherd for the little ones, these little ones. And so, you know, if we come in and assert ourselves in our sinful way and we destroy what the Lord is working so hard to work for, then you can see why he says that, you know, you need to be taken out of the way. You know, you're ruining what I'm trying to accomplish. Now, what he goes on to say next about hell and the eternity of fire really highlights this as well. I mean, we talked about the graphic illustration of the millstone. What he says next is even more so, where he talks about a fire that is never, ever quenched and where the worm does not die. What does he mean, where the worm does not die?
It's
So here in this life, what happens? Okay, that's right. That's right. The worm eats the flesh. It's done. But he talks of a place where it's never done. Right? The inflicting eternal punishment never ceases. So, instead of that, it's better to do what? Okay, better to die here than there.
Like I said, to cut off your foot or hand if it
right.
causes you to stumble.
All right, if it causes you to sin. So now he's talking about those elements that are so closely attached to an individual. I have to be this way or I just won't be able to exist. And he says, well, then cut that off because it's better to be rid of that. So again, connecting all the dots, the woman says, but I really love these clothes, this dress, I really appreciate, I really love it. Well, it's better to sever yourself from that than to be severed in eternity from God. Because if it causes one to sin, divorce yourself from it. It causes you or causes another. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Obviously, it's where the heart is. And he talked about that earlier, that where do these things proceed from? From the inside, from the heart. Adulteries, fornications, you know, evil passions, desires. And so that's where ultimately he wants to reform and to change the individual. But for the illustration's sake, to show how important it is that we don't cause someone else to sin, and even if it's closely affectionate, tied to you, he's trying to say there's nothing so important in this world to hold on to that you'd risk your eternity. Your eternity. Yes?
The one that sticks out to me the most is verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to be an heir to the kingdom of God with one eye rather than two eyes. Because when he talks about the eye, I'm thinking about what you see. And if he's saying it's better for you to cast out your eye, if your eye's causing you sin, how much more so is it for us to, if what we want to do is because there's so many terrible things on earth. And not saying that watching TV is a sin, it's not. There are some good programs on there. But if you're watching it so much, if you're watching things that are so bad that it's causing you to sin, how much more so, if he's saying to cut your eye out, how much more so should you be willing to turn it off at the very least? And people have such a hard time with it.
Right. Right. So two things I want to add to that, and that's a good comment. And sometimes comments lead to other thoughts. But the one eye, if you pluck it out, you still have the other eye, then it could still do the same sin. And so that goes back to what Andrew was saying. It's ultimately a reform of the heart that has to take place. But the Lord is using the illustration to say, here's how far one ought to be willing to go to go to heaven and not to go to hell. In regards to the entertainment and television today, some of you probably have Netflix. We have Netflix at our house as well. And I'm increasingly disturbed by many of the shows that are coming out. Some of them are actually just made by Netflix themselves. And I've learned there's this new rating called TVMA, which means like mature audience. And I guarantee you watch something of that, and you are very soon going to be introduced into that programming to some naked flesh. I mean, completely naked flesh. And it just blows my mind. And what really scares me is that if kids, if they're not monitored, can pick up the same remote that mom and dad can pick up and click on the same box that anybody could do to start that particular programming. I know they've got them broken down to a kid section and, you know, an adult section, but they know how to navigate to go to one section or the other. And so we're in an age where, you know, parents, you have to be parents. You have to monitor. You just can't just say, oh, I'm going to drop them in front of this screen and then I can go do my own thing and, you know, not worry about them. They're occupied. And that's where curiosity kills the cat. And we really have to be on guard for that, because that could be a way, as Toby was saying, in principle, that we cause a little child to stumble. Right, right. And we've got to be vigilant about these things. As Sister Christina said, that, you know, there is some good productivity that can be accomplished with these tools, but the devil, we can't be ignorant of his devices as well, that he also has his tools to lead souls astray. We need tough monitors. We really do. There's even tools that are made nowadays. We have one called Disney Circle, where it attaches to the net and it filters all this stuff out. I mean, we because if you don't, I mean, it's a random email or a pop-up. You could just all of a sudden be there. Now, our children will be introduced to these things in time, but if we're able to hold back the floodgate so that the mind is a little more mature and we're able to then introduce or to filter these things through in the prism of the Word of God, what does God say about that or sing about this? And that's the way we ought to do this, so that they know that they're not, that they're in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's right.
When Andrew was about 4 or 3 or 4 years old, we went to the store and was walking through the women's section, and there was this baby. And he's a little bit 3 or 4, and he said, "Hey, look, somebody left their underwear over there."
Yeah.
Adults don't understand. And yeah. So we get that stuff way before we get to TV. If we just, you know, go to the fair, you know, Anthony's not a big going to the fair person. He said, "I ain't gonna pay my money to see negative people."
Amen. Yes, you know, out of the mouth of babes is a phrase that I'm thinking of. They can so easily see it.
And it is amazing, isn't it, at how they'll wear their underwear out on the beach or at a pool or something and think nothing about it.
Yeah.
But they wouldn't go out in actual underwear.
That's the absurdities of man and the blindness that sin causes in the heart. I think Romans 1 talks about that. And God gives them over to vile passions. Anybody else? Good comments.
Uh-huh. I was just thinking too, you're talking about the computer, and it's, I mean, of course, when I was growing up, we didn't have all that. I mean, there was still sin, obviously, but it was in a different avenue. But as much as some parents might want to fight becoming a little bit computer savvy, you know, this day and age, you're going to have to. It's only going to get even worse.
Right.
And, you know, Satan is going to use that to get the kids, because they're not going to be exposed to computers only in the home.
Right.
You know, because they've got them at school. And some of these little kids are smart. I mean, they can navigate.
It's the truth. It is the truth. And they're taught how to navigate in school. You're right. Anybody else? All right. Good. Very good comments. So we're seeing these living applications of the Lord's Word 2,000 years old, and it's still so fresh today, so fresh. And so the Lord says in verse 49, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, an interesting phrase here, my best understanding of this, is that he's just talked about the eternal fire that has taken place, and that it's a fire that's never quenched. So the fire continually feasts upon the soul in eternity. Seasoning was something that was done to preserve something. And so here, those that go to this place are preserved by the very thing that's destroying them, preserved by fire. However, those that have made the sacrifice in life were willing to sever, quote unquote, their hand, their eye, you know, their foot, you know, to be willing to say, I'll live without this. Well, then they're seasoned with salt, you know, that they're preserved by such sacrifices for the Lord's cause and the Lord's sake. And that makes sense because of the next verse, verse 50, salt is good, but if salt loses flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And so the willingness, in contrast to what the disciples were doing, the apostles, arguing and bickering over these silly things, and no doubt causing skirmishes and hurt feelings, and then trying to stop individuals that are actually doing some good work, the Lord is saying you need to have salt within yourselves. Be willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary. You know, cutting yourself off from yourself, pride, and these kinds of things. And when you do, well, you'll be preserved. And you'll have peace with one another. Right, so that's my best explanation of those verses. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts about those? Yes. Yes, that's right. And that's part of the effect. And, you know, instead of me, you know, trying to figure out how I can keep my sin at the expense of somebody else's soul, I should be saying, no, I don't want any of that, so that I can try and save somebody else's soul along with mine as well. If salt loses its flavor, how do you season the salt? We are to be the salt of the earth. If anybody's going to be trying to save souls, it's supposed to be us. Not leading souls astray. So why would a Christian have any beer in their refrigerator? Or would they ever offer their buddy a cold one? You know, it's incompatible. If salt loses flavor, how do you season salt? You can't. They're to be doing the bidding of the Lord to lead others to the Lord. So of course, our minds, you know, drift to Matthew chapter 5, where he says that we are the salt of the earth. And we don't want to be trampled underfoot. We want to be rather used by the Lord for His glory and His cause. So great, great teachings the Lord gives here, illustrated by a child that sits in the midst of them and perfectly parallels all that the disciples are struggling with, and the Lord showing the significance of this struggle, that it has eternal ramifications, and that it must be bested with the Lord's help. All right, do we have any final comments? Because we've got about 30 seconds.
Uh-huh. I just want to even comment about why would a Christian have a beer. And I think about, too, the dances. You know, a lot of people like the prom, and a lot of people will say, well, I just want my child to experience it. They're not going to dance, but they're just going to be there. But there goes the influence. It's like if you leave a dance hall and you tell somebody, but I wasn't dancing, who's going to believe you?
Child has a lot of impact when they're not there, because they're going to be in the minority, and people say, why aren't you going to the dance? Now you have a chance to be the salt of the earth that doesn't have to lose its seasoning. You can say, because this is not modest. This is not what God had me do. It's indecent. It's lewd.
And it's good to teach them why they're not there and to help give them the answers, because one day they're going to have to do that rather than say, well, my mom and dad wouldn't let me.
Yeah.
You know, it's good for them to know, to be able to answer those
right,
you know, questions.
Great, great comment. Appreciate everybody's comments. It was a good study this morning. If you want to mark your place, let's see, we'll be in Matthew 18 next week, on Wednesday, Matthew 18. And in our booklets, it's page 131.